Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens and with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our Glorious God, we are grateful as we come to you this morning because of all that you are and all that you've done. We don't come here, God, to pay another week for your love, to offer you some kind of cleaned up bribe. We come to lift up the empty cups that you've given us, cups that will hold salvation. We come looking away from ourselves and looking to you alone. We thank you, God, for the things that we're able to sing, which were written by believers hundreds of years ago and remain the same for us today. It's not our love to you, but your love to us that constrains and that guides and that fuels. We look to you for all that you said the cross would do, that it would wash our sins, past, present, and to every tomorrow. A cross that would free us from the tyranny of sin and place us in the kingdom of unexpected grace. A cross that would assure us that nothing could separate us from your love. A cross that would fuel a heartfelt, cheerful obedience. God, we pray that you would today exalt your Son so that there would be no competitors' names laid alongside his name in our hearts. That we would gladly put to death the Jesus and religion. But God, also that you would work in us in such a way that we would make no adjustments to Christ, no adjustments to his commands and expectations. That we would gladly put to death the Jesus but religion. We ask that everywhere the gospel is preached today, that you would stretch out your arm and work in the hearts of men and women and children. We want today to be a day that many can look back upon and see that this was the first time that there was a meeting in their soul between them and the Savior. God, we ask that this morning you would teach us, show us things that are true about you, things that we've heard 1,000 times perhaps, but have failed to lay hold of, things that are truths are distant, and they're just on a page, and we haven't lived on them. We pray that you would turn your face toward the stumbling believer and the weary believer and the fearful believer, and let them see your Son again. Enlarge our hearts, God, we pray, and we will run in the paths that you set before us. Captivate us. And we will throw aside every idol. Show us the worth of your Son, our Savior, so that we can treasure him above everything else this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to pick back up with a theme that we looked at a number of weeks ago when I was preaching last. We were looking at the theme of the cross of the King. To go along with the Sermon on the Mount, before we look at the King himself say to you, you have heard it was said, but I'm telling you. So before we hear the King or the ruler give us his rules, we really want to look at the cross of the King to prepare our hearts to hear the rule of the King. Both of these have to be held together. In getting these separated, we find that we run into a lot of religious problems. If we have only the cross of Christ and we don't really take seriously the rules of Christ, then the cross of Christ can become, in a sense, kind of a weightless expression of God's sentimental love for you. And so that certainly is what I think we would say kind of characterizes our religious culture. Growing up in the Bible Belt, we hear a lot about God's love and a lot about the death of Christ, but perhaps not realizing how desperate our need was, how deep the sin of stain went, how far it reached. The cross is seen perhaps as a kind gesture where God comes and encourages the lonely, guides the confused, maybe gives a helping hand to someone who's stumbled. And the immensity of the cross is lost on us because we don't have the law. But if you have only the law, and you think that easy believism is the fruit of focusing on the cross too much. And so you kind of de-emphasize the cross and emphasize the authority of our King, then instead of producing a healthy Christianity, you just produce the opposite error. And you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, full of good intentions that you will, you know, by the end of the study, be a new person. And it just sets you up for really just frequent humiliation, that you are not what you thought you were. And the law can become a burden. And you can begin to think that it's against you and that the only happiness is to get away from it. So we want to keep the cross of the King and the law of the King united in the right way, so that the law comes to the Christian not to condemn us, not as a set of rules that we're going to keep in order to earn God's love, but the law comes to the Christian completely satisfied with what your Savior has done, with your representative. The God-man, as we mentioned in our prayer time this morning, having accomplished everything that God expects on your behalf, when you embrace that King and are united to that King, the law comes to you unaltered, all right, not lowered, but the law comes to you as a friend to point you to the happiest life, to the life that honors God. When we talk about these things, I want to use, as we look again at the cross of Christ, I want to use Isaiah 45, verse 22 as our guide this morning. Chuck read it. In the New American Standard, it says, "Turn to me and be saved." In just about every other translation, it says, "Look unto me and be saved." And it really is, it's the same meaning. So whether you think of God commanding you, turn away from the other things you're looking at and turn in dependence to me, or whether you think of him saying, look away from the things you're looking at and look to me, it's the same picture. So look unto me, he says in verse 22, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. It's such a simple passage. It's one you're probably familiar with. I think probably many of us know that it is the passage that led to the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, one who's been considered the greatest preacher in the English language. Spurgeon was a teenager who had been under conviction for many years. He had a godly mom and dad. He had a godly grandparents. His grandfather was a pastor. Spurgeon would often go to his grandfather's library and would read some of his grandfather's books. So here's this teenage boy, not really into sports, he's more into books. And he's reading these old Puritan writers, and instead of becoming better, he just feels that he's becoming worse. His sin is more exposed. And if you read Spurgeon's biography, or you can go online and Google, conversion of Charles Spurgeon, you'll find that this verse was being preached in a little primitive Methodist chapel. Spurgeon was a Baptist. He was headed as a young man to listen to a Baptist preacher at a Baptist church, but a blizzard hit. And on his way, walking to the Baptist church, he realized that the weather was too bad to get there, so he just stopped at the nearest church. It was a little primitive Methodist church. And he went in and sat down in the back. Not many people there. In fact, the preacher wasn't there. So a deacon or another leader in the church had to get up and kind of take the service. And Spurgeon said he wasn't a very intelligent man. He wasn't a particularly great Bible teacher. He really was pretty poor at it. But he read this verse, verse 22. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, for there is no other. And Spurgeon said that in about 10 minutes, after repeating the verse and saying a few things, he ran out of things to say. But it was this verse, given by a guy that wasn't very really a preacher, that God used to show Charles Spurgeon that he had been looking at so many other things. And in turning from those and looking to Christ, he found peace. Now let's look at this verse quickly, and then I want us to kind of look at just the second half of it and apply it, again, based on what we looked at a few weeks ago with the work of the cross. All right, so we're going to try to kind of sew all these things. It's a bit like a quilt, I think. I want to kind of sew some different things together, and I hope it will be helpful for you. In the passage, who's speaking? Well, we'd say, well, God is speaking. But you remember that in Isaiah chapter 40, there's a significant shift in the book where God goes from laying out bad news to people who are worshiping idols, Israel, to the good news of what God is going to do one day in rescuing them. Now, in the bad news, he told them that they would be taken exile by the Babylonians. In the good news, which starts at chapter 40 and goes to the end of the book, in the good news, God explains how he will one day rescue them from Babylon, but not just that. That little rescue is just a molehill. Behind the molehill is Mount Everest, where God describes that he will send his son, not just to rescue Israel, but he will rescue his people from every tribe and nation around the world. So when you read Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, you ought to constantly be alert to the fact that God is not just saying he's going to help out physical Israel, but God is giving promises of something far greater. He's talking about sending his son. In chapter 45, when we hear someone command us, look to me, all the ends of the earth. Notice the scope there. It's not just Jews. And be saved. I am God, there is none other. It is very appropriate to apply that to the God-man. Also, you can look at the end of the passage. Look at verse 23 of Isaiah 45. The second half of the verse, it says, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, you should be familiar with that phrase. It shows up in the book of Philippians. When Paul talks to the Philippians about the grandeur of Christ, the glory of their Savior, he goes all the way back to this big picture of God saving a people in Isaiah 45 and uses that same verse, but he applies it to Christ. So when we come to Isaiah 45 and verse 22 and we read, turn to me or look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other, it is quite appropriate to say that this doesn't just apply to God in general, but it does apply to the God-man speaking to his people. Now, I want us to see that passage in light of the cross, because today I want us to look not at the cross directly. A few weeks ago we did that, and so if you want to get those notes, shoot me a text or an email and I'll send them to you, or you can go back and listen to that, where we talked about the four things the cross did. Do you remember that? The cross of Christ has objectively, actually accomplished certain things. No matter how you're doing this week, whether you're a believer or an atheist, the cross of Christ has still accomplished what God says it accomplished. And we just kind of gave four simple categories. The cross of Christ, the Bible tells us, has washed the believer from all their sins. Second, the cross of Christ, Paul tells us, especially in Romans 6, has actually removed you from a realm where you were under the old master, selfishness, sin, and put you in a new realm where you are under a new master, Christ, a king of grace. And in this new realm, Paul tells us, you can never again be the subject of the old master. You can sin, Paul says. You can still present your bodies as instruments of selfishness, but you can never again belong in that old realm. So there's freedom. Third, the cross of Christ in Romans 8, Paul tells us, guarantees us that with the risen Savior, the crucified Savior, now ruling over all the worlds at the right hand of the Father, there is nothing that you do and there is nothing that you experience in this world that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So there is the assurance of an unshakable love. And finally, we mentioned that the cross of Christ is what gives fuel to a heartfelt obedience. Quite the opposite of what we think it would do. If someone comes and tells a person, you get off scot-free, all right? Like, get out of jail free card. If that's the way you view the cross of Christ, you can do anything you want and you can still get into heaven because it's all of grace. then I suppose that the cross, misunderstood in that way, would lead to a careless life. But anyone who really looks to the crucified Savior with opened eyes and sees his worth and sees what he's done for you, for me, and knows what it is to be cleansed from the shame and the guilt and fully forgiven by God himself, anyone who has that encounter with the crucified Savior is changed. And the cross isn't something that promotes laziness, but it's something that makes you want to obey. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is we are, God willing, next week going to be starting back with the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to give us a lot of rules. And you're going to have to take those rules seriously. Whether you're a believer or not, you owe the King obedience. Whether you love him or not, you should obey him. We will gather and look at what the King says about the Christian life, and you're going to have to live that life in a world that rejects him with a heart that is still prone to drift. And how will you do that? You will have to look to him, not just for the beginning of salvation, but the outworking, the whole Christian life. So think of it this way. Looking away from yourself and looking to Christ, our crucified King, especially in those four ways I just mentioned, it is the way you throw the gate open and step from a life where you're living for you to the Christian life. All right? Conversion, faith, repentance. It's the gate, but it's also every step in the path. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, every person here who takes God seriously will feel the necessity of looking somewhere for peace. And you will feel the necessity of looking somewhere for strength or from freedom from sin or for a motivation, for fuel, for obedience. And where will you look? Every one of us will look somewhere. Will you look to him and continue to be saved? Or will you look at one of the 100 other options that are so frequently in front of your eyes, and they're respectable, and they're popular, even here? So what I want us to look at is what Christ says in the second part of verse 22, and then apply that to kind of what we were saying about the cross a few weeks ago. And what he says in the second half is this: look unto me, be saved. And then we come to this statement: for there is none other. When Christ commands us to look to him, when God says that he is our salvation, when we think of the cross of Christ, if we could think of Christ speaking these words on the cross, in a sense, to us, look here at the cross. There is no other place to look. It is really helpful. But I think it is the hardest thing in the world for a person to do. Now, again, in the Bible Belt, if we grow up with this thought, all you have to do to be a Christian is just to accept Jesus. Or we could say just to look to Jesus. Well, there's enough truth in that to really get us in trouble. But think of it. Think of it this way. All one has to do to be washed and freed and loved unshakably and given all you need for obedience today, all you have to do is to look to Christ crucified only. And that is a thing that we find hard. In fact, it is so hard that apart from a mighty work of God in your soul, you will always say, I'm glad to look to Jesus, but never would you want to say, I will look to Jesus only. Think of it. It's a very simple test of where you're at spiritually. For life, for a reason to get out of bed, for hope, for peace in your conscience when you see how you failed, where will you look? Well, I'm going to look at Christ. I'm going to look at the cross and this. And if someone comes and says to you, but to be a Christian, you have to risk everything. You have to risk everything in believing that Christ is the only place that men and women can look for these things. And you, if you add anything to him, remember we were reading in the Wilcox book a few weeks ago, you unchrist him. You make him a savior that's not fit for you, and you're not fit for him. So when someone comes and tells us, look to Jesus, we say, great. And when they say, look to Jesus alone because there's no other hope, we say, wait. You want me to risk everything, my family, my eternal happiness, my happiness this morning? You want me to risk everything based on the fact that Jesus Christ says he's worth looking to? And the answer is yes. Now, there are many things that a person is tempted to look to other than Christ. And this week, the last couple weeks, with Chuck preaching on Sundays, I've had a little extra time just to look at some things for my own soul. So the things I want to talk to you about this morning, I'm talking to you about not just because we're about to look at the law. And I want to make sure when we enter into that part of the Sermon on the Mount, you don't give in to the temptation of looking somewhere else other than the cross. But also because in my own soul, I have felt so keenly, you know, the ugliness of my own sin and the coldness of my own devotion and the weakness of my faith and the immensity of my tasks. And I have asked myself, John, where will you look? And it's always a temptation for me to say, well, look to Jesus. And then quietly I whisper to myself, and. So to look to Christ alone for all those things that we just mentioned that the cross will do, as you walk through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not an easy thing to do. It requires real effort by the help of God. But it is a thing that we can all do. I want to borrow some help from a man this week, and his name is Theodore Monod. How many of you guys recognize that name? M-O-N-O-D. Good. He was a Frenchman who actually came in the mid-1800s to America to train to be a pastor. Then he went back to France and pastored in Paris. And while a pastor, he wrote a few hymns. We have one of them. I think it's hymn 532, Oh, the Bitter Shame and Sorrow. But he also wrote some small books. And one of the booklets that he wrote was a booklet called Looking Unto Jesus. And I've been spending some time in that, and it's so good. I want to steal a little from Mr. Monod. If you want to have more of this, you can go and look at the pamphlet yourself. It's a pretty short pamphlet. The one I have is about 14 pages. But in the book, he talks about looking to Jesus alone and not looking to anything else. But let me say, like a pastor, this is how he approaches it. 2 pages on why you should look to Jesus. 12 pages on why you shouldn't look at anything else. 28 categories, he gives, of things that you would be tempted to look to trust in, other than Christ. Now, we are not going to have a 28 sub-point sermon, but I want to give you 4 things that he mentions that I feel are particularly dangerous for us, okay? For you, for me. Places we often look for those 4 things, for peace with God, the washed soul, for freedom from sin's power, for the assurance that he will not quit loving us, and for the fuel to get up tomorrow morning and live for somebody other than yourself. Well, let me give you the things that we want to look at, the things we want to guard against looking at, what we must not look at, all right? Number 1, the Christian must look to Christ alone because there is none other, and not to the darkness of your own sin, the largeness of your troubles, or the reality of your weakness. Now, this is not a category that I think any of us is drawn to because we feel that it would fix us. But we always are drawn to that. I don't know why the sinner and the saint are drawn there. I know that we don't think that looking at our sinfulness and looking at the troubles that face us and looking at how weak we are will fix us. But we find that it requires a constant determination not to focus there. But we do. So I want to start there. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount and we read things that Christ says there that go directly against the grain of our culture, it goes against everything we think of as being an American, of your rights, and you know that the king requires you to take that seriously, even if nobody that sits next to you in church seems to take it seriously, and you find your own heart unwilling, where will you look? I don't want to give you many quotes from Monod, but this is one that I do want to give you. He said this, "The more difficult the task, the more terrifying the temptation, the more essential it is that you look only at Jesus." Now, let me give you some examples under this category. Think about hard times. Sometimes when we go through very difficult times as a Christian, we are tempted to look at those difficult times with a strange kind of backdoor sense of hope. It doesn't sound right, you know, it sounds counterintuitive, but we do it. Here's what I mean. We know that oftentimes God uses difficult things, James tells us, hard times, trials and temptations. God uses those to grow us up as Christians. And so we might be tempted to look directly at the hard times and say, well, these are miserable times, but don't worry, they're going to make me a better Christian. But it's not true. Hard times, apart from Christ, don't make anybody better. Have you not seen it? Have you not in your own soul at times felt it? You may be a living picture of it. That hard times don't make us better. Do hard times without the work of Christ make a person more loving and tender or do they make you bitter? Do they make us more patient, right? Or more, frustrated? Do they make you a better person or do they breed just self-pity and despair? It is looking to Christ in the midst of the hard times that causes the hard times to be used by God for your good. What about looking at your weakness? It's one thing to see that, I'm in a hard time and temptations feel pretty strong, but it's quite another thing to see all those things and then look at yourself and you see nothing but weakness. And all the hope that you had just evaporates. If you focus on your weakness and it makes you not run to the stronger one, Jesus of Nazareth, what good does it do you to sit around in self-pity and say, oh, I can't? I mean, how many times, especially in churches that would emphasize the sovereignty of God and the depth of sin's impact on us, how many times have people said, well, the theology of man's inability, I can't do anything good on my own, and so you just sit down in despair. But when did Christ tell you, look at your weakness and focus on the weakness and continue to look there? It does you no good. One side of your weakness, yes. 10 sides of Christ's strength. What good is it to sit and look at your weakness and not look at the strength of Christ? Some of us look at the shame of our sin. I have done this so often. I look at my sin and I say to myself, John, get a good look at how wretched that was. Don't forget it. Because tomorrow, that will give you strength never to repeat that sin again. But does it really work that way? We look at sin and we're honest with God about the sin and we don't, candy coat it and blame everyone else. But we only stay there long enough to know that we're the kind of sinner that Christ died for. And then we look to Christ. I am depending upon Christ to wash me again today, to free me from sin's power again today, to assure me that he hasn't quit loving me today, and to fuel obedience today. If you think that looking at the cross of Christ will make you forget that you're a sinner and it will make you take sin lightly, that's a lie. Anyone who really looks at the cross of Christ, what do you see when you look there? You see the reality that you are a sinner and Christ has died for sinners. But you do see your sinfulness in light of Christ, and that changes what it does to you. If you look only at your sin and the sorrow it brings, And you hope to use that as a fuel never to commit that sin again. What does it do to you? It makes us hate the consequences of the sin. I hate the embarrassment. I hate the rule that it has in my soul. I hate that it constantly just lays me in the dirt when I think I've got it under control. But you do not hate the sin itself. Deep down, looking at the wretched consequences of sin only makes you hate the consequences of sin, but in your heart you say, I wish I could have it without the consequences, but I can't, so I'm not going to do it. But if you look at not your sinfulness, but at the cross, and you see your sin in light of the cross, what does it do to you? It makes you hate the nature of sin. God, it's not just that I hate that I'm humiliated by sin, but I hate that sin is against you, the one that speaks to me from the cross. And I hate that I've done it again. And I will not stay in this place because the cross doesn't just wash me. It ransoms me. And it fuels a desire for obedience. It might seem strange that we're tempted to look at the miserable parts of our life instead of at Christ, but it's true. Don't look there. Let me give you a second category. And this has quite a few things, so I'm going to have to hit them quickly. Christian, look to Christ alone and not to the false hope of the best aspects of your Christianity. And that is much harder, in my opinion, to really spot. And it's much harder to prevent. No matter what we say to ourselves, no matter how many books we read about it, no matter how many sermons we hear, no matter how many Bible verses we memorize, something is so fundamental to our nature that we are prone to look to Jesus plus how well we're doing right now for everything that the cross provides. Jesus plus how well I'm doing right now for peace with God. Jesus plus how well I'm doing right now for freedom from sin's rule. Jesus plus how well you're doing right now for the assurance that you woke up this morning and God still loved you. And Jesus plus how you're doing right now for the fuel that you'll do better tomorrow. Well, let's think of a few of those things that can take, because I know it's easy to say that. Think of this. How many times have you looked at Christ plus your theological knowledge, your doctrinal understanding, and together you think, I have earned forgiveness. I will be strong. God still loves me. But no matter how many good books you've read, no matter how old the authors are, no matter how clear and biblical your doctrinal system, and no matter how well you can understand and explain it, it is not your good body of doctrine. It's not having the right truths kind of in a big box in your heart that makes any difference. It is living on the Christ that those truths explain. But I have so many times told God, after seeing my selfishness and my coldness, oh God, don't worry. At least, okay, I know I did this, but at least I've got good doctrine. I shouldn't have done this, but at least I don't believe silly things. And we look to our theological knowledge. Another thing, your devotional life. Your Bible reading, your prayer times, your conversation with other Christians, being able to contribute in a small group. You know, you go to the little meeting tonight and you're able to say, you know, Wilcox really stirred my heart when he said this. And you throw out a comment and everyone says in their heart, so-and-so, such a great Christian. But you cannot look to those things as the source of your hope. None of those things make you clean before God. And none of those things free you from sin's bondage. And none of those things guarantee that God loves you again today. And none of those things will be fuel for tomorrow's obedience. What would you do as a Christian on the day that you wake up and the Bible reading is a drag to you and prayer is hard work and you don't have anything to say when Christians talk about Christ because you dare not say anything, you feel you're such a hypocrite. And so you just keep your mouth shut and you go to a little Bible study and you hope nobody calls on you. What do you do when things aren't going well with your soul? Well, if you're looking to that for your salvation, then then you're doomed. You cannot look to the health of your Christianity right now for any of the things the cross does. By the way, Samuel Rutherford, you remember I've used this quote before. Rutherford said to his church members from prison, when they were talking about, you know, sometimes we're doing really well and we feel like God loves us, and then sometimes we're down in the dumps and we feel like God doesn't even know us. And Rutherford said this, your heart, your ups and downs, your devotion or lack of it, is not the compass that Christ is sailing the ship by. Now, if Christ isn't looking to how well you're doing today in order to know how to treat you, why would you look to how well you're doing today for understanding how Christ will treat you? Let me give you another. Looking to Christ and not your good intentions and your resolutions. This is quite popular in John Snyder's life. I see the sin in my own heart, you see the sin in your heart, and you think, why would God ever forgive me again? And then a little idea pops into your mind. Well, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I have got a giant handful of good intentions, and I promise, I resolve to do better tomorrow. And God, you know I really mean it. I never want to act like this again. So with my good intentions and my resolutions, can I add those to Christ? And then I know that you still wash me and love me and protect me and free me. How much better to turn your face to the one who, the Bible says, set his face like flint to obey the Father even when the next thing he was required to do was the cross. So, which one do you want to look to? Your good intentions? Oh God, I've got this handful of good intentions, so I'm going to trust those to get me through. Or Christ's perfect obedience. Looking at our good intentions just leads to more disappointments. Let me give you one more under that category. You cannot even look at your faith. Think of faith as a pair of glasses. I have these weird glasses this morning because I keep losing the pair I like, okay? And I have two pair I like. One that are really super dorky looking, and I wrapped them in duct tape so that Misty wouldn't steal them, because we steal each other's glasses, you know? You know how old couples do? When you have 100 reading glasses everywhere and you can't find your pair, so you think someone else stole it. So I wrapped it in duct tape because Misty will never wear glasses with duct tape, so they're mine. Well, these aren't my duct tape ones. These are a different pair. But they're for distance, and so if I stand about this far from my notes, I can read it, and if I stand this far, I can't read it. All right. Glasses. Faith is like a pair of glasses. By faith, you see Christ in all that he says about himself clearly, and you're able to trust it, to grab hold of it, to see who he really is, to understand that the cross really did all these things for you, and to live on those realities. But if you pull off your glasses, faith, which makes Christ so clear to your eyes, and you only look at your glasses because you like them so much, what good does it do you? Faith has one great task in the Christian life: to quit looking at anything else and to look and live on the realities of Christ, moment by moment. So, Christian, you must look to Christ alone. There is none other to save you. And that includes you at your best. Let me give you another category. Look to Christ and not even at his rules to fix you. Now, we're about to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the clearest, most perfect explanation of what God expects, of how God expects you to approach the law. Jesus doesn't say everything he could have said about the law, but he gives us enough to know this is how he wants me to see the law, and this is how I'm to live this Christian life. So there's the path, clearly marked. When you come to that, you may be tempted to look at Christ plus the law to make you everything you should be. What does the law do? If you tried to add the law to Christ for righteousness, you ruin both. The cross will be nothing to you, and the law will only expose you and condemn you. What is the law? The law is like a really high-powered spotlight that someone comes and shines in the window of your dark bedroom, and it gets under the bed, and it gets into the closet, and into the corners that are always dark, and it exposes what's really there. We think we're doing pretty well. We have kind of the dim candlelight of comparing ourselves to each other. Then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's like God rips the curtains off the room, and the full sunlight of God's law comes in, and you see what's really true about you, what's really there in your thoughts, your desires. You cannot look to the law to fix you. I told you that the law points us to the happiest life. It does, but it gives you no strength to walk it. The law exposes sin, but doesn't wash you. The law shows you the best life, but doesn't give you strength to walk it. John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress. I love Bunyan for the being really honest about the Christian life. This is what he said the law does. He compared law and grace. All right, he said this. You probably have heard it before. The law says, run, John, run, John Bunyan said. Run the Christian life. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. So the law commands you to live the best life, to glorify God, to be happy in Christ, but doesn't give you feet to do it with. Then he says, but better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Now, when I say that we're not to look to the law for righteousness, for washing us, for freeing us from sin's power, for guaranteeing that God's love is unshakable, and for fueling our obedience tomorrow, I am not saying to you that we look only to the cross of Jesus Christ and care nothing for his authority. That's not Christianity. But what I'm saying to you is this. Do you not know the difference between, if we could say it this way, between hearing Christ speak, the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, all right? Don't do your religion to be seen by men. Don't worry and pursue the kingdom of God above all the other things. When you hear those kinds of commands, if you hear them from the Savior on the cross, who is washing you and freeing you and guaranteeing you the love that will never be taken away from you and fueling your obedience, does it not come to you in a different way than if you come to the law and hope that the law will fix you? Look to Christ alone. There is no other, not even the law. Let me give you the last one. Christian, you must look to Christ crucified and not to the things that you have done for him, the successes you've had in the past, the great experiences God has given you. It's hard not to look there when things are bleak in your Christian life today. So, you know, you're going through a bad spell. Perhaps it's because of a carelessness or an unbelief or pride that you've nurtured, and it's kind of grown up unknown, and now it seems to just be showing in every facet of life, and you look in the mirror, and even you are bothered. And it's easy for you to comfort yourself by looking back and say, well, I know that right now things look pretty bad, but I'm still fine with God because I can remember that back when I was a younger Christian, I used to. I can remember times when I was a younger Christian that I walked with God, or that God used me in these different people's lives. It's very hard for preachers not to do this. If things are not going well in your own life, a parent can be tempted to this. I'm not walking with the Lord today, but don't worry. I remember when God used me in other people's lives earlier on. And you look to that instead of to the cross. Do you remember what Paul said? Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. And in that passage, he's not saying, I want to forget all the cruelty and the murder that I was guilty of and all the blasphemy. In that passage, he's talking about good things. I had the right family. I was born and I went to the right church with the right Bible. And all these wonderful things God has given me, but none of those are my focus. In a sense, I forget those so that I might not get stuck in the tar, you know, of self-contentment. And I want to move forward as a Christian. Are you moving forward as a Christian? Or are you looking back? One of the tests that you are not being careful here is that when you speak about the Christian life, things that God has done in your life, in you, things that God has done through you, you are using the past tense almost exclusively. When you talk to people about Christ, you know, other believers, I'm not talking about witnessing, but when you're talking to other believers and they're talking about what God has been teaching them this week, this month, do you kind of throw out, a sentence or two so that you can fit in and you say, well, yeah, I remember, and it's all past tense. I remember God teaching me like that. But if you finished the sentence, it would sound something like this, but it's been a long time. Or someone talking about how God had been using them and they were grateful and you think to your own mind, I remember God using me, but it's been a long time. And they talk about their walk with the Lord and the sweet experiences of his nearness. And you think, I remember days like that, but it's been a long time. Listen, I am 51 years old and I have been a Christian longer than I was a God rejecter. 31 years I've known the uninterrupted faithfulness of a Savior. But I find myself looking back so many times. It's not wrong to be grateful for the things God has done in you in the past and things that God has done through you. But if you are tempted to look there when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you realize that you're not where you ought to be, but you say to yourself, but I remember when, it's a very dangerous trick of the enemy to get us to look at past usefulness or even present usefulness. God, look at all that I'm doing now. It's easy to become preoccupied with all that you're doing of God. In other words, to have what Theodore Monod said, to have full hands in the kingdom and an empty heart. There is no other, Christ says to the people in Isaiah 45. They needed to hear it because they were looking everywhere else. In Isaiah 45, or in Isaiah up to that time, there are two really big problems with Israel. Number one, their enemies. They had enemies all around them. But the idolatry of their heart, their own sinfulness, that enemy. Number two, constantly going to the wrong hope for a rescue. They even, in Isaiah's day, he says, you're trusting in Egypt. Egypt looks strong. Do you think that Egypt and you, if you combine together, that you have nothing to fear from Babylon? Egypt is like a weak, rotten stick that you're using as a staff. And you're walking along, you know, and you're leaning your weight on it. And one day it will break and cut your hand. Christian, Christ Church, you're about to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And the king himself will tell you what you owe him. The duties, the love, the obedience, the trust. You will look somewhere. Every time we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you will look somewhere for cleansing, for freedom from sin's power, from the assurance that God still loves you, for fuel to obey. The question is, will you look to Christ only because there is none other? Or will you look to Jesus plus one of these things or the 24 others that Theodore Monod mentioned? Monod closes his little pamphlet with these great words. He says this, as long as you remain on earth, look to Jesus from moment to moment without allowing yourself to be distracted by memories of the past, which you should leave behind, or by occupation with the future of which you know nothing. So look unto Jesus now, if you have never looked to him. Look unto Jesus afresh, if you've ceased doing so. Look unto Jesus only. Look unto Jesus still. Look unto Jesus always. Now, Christian, that is all nice church talk, and it just stays that way unless you make some choices. How will you remind yourself of the facts of Christ? How will you bring them before your hearts, your mind's eye? How will they be the things you look at? There will have to be some practical things. A Sunday sermon just can't do it. It doesn't do it for you. It doesn't do it for me. I have to think of basic ways. How can John Snyder remind himself of the infinite worth of Christ and that cross so that I can live on it? Well, I've got to find ways to remind myself throughout the day. If you will make the effort, there is no reason to doubt. God taught every believer here this morning how to look away from everything else and to look to Christ when you first came to him, and he will teach you how to continue to do it until you see him face to face. Well, I hope we understand why Paul closes his first letter to the Corinthian church with this strange closing. He says this: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.